Let's bow together in prayer. Father, the prayer of our hearts is that we truly would be in awe of you. And we pray that we would be those people that you speak of in Scripture, the man to whom you will look, those who tremble at your word, who reverence your word. And we ask you, Lord, to give us open eyes so that we can behold wonderful things from your word. So as we open it now, would you grant your Holy Spirit to us? Help us learn everything we need to learn. Help us see what we need to see. And make the truth of the gospel more real to our hearts this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see each one of you here again this morning. Let me start by asking you a question. If you were presented with a choice of reading two books, and one of them was a really exciting missionary biography, and the other one was a book on Christian doctrine, which would you choose? Anybody want to raise your hand on either one? Probably not, but I would guess that the majority of us would probably intrinsically find the missionary biography more interesting. And when we hear about doctrine, we might kind of glaze over a little bit and think, I'm not sure I want to read doctrine and theology. But the history of the Christian church is both a history of mission and a history of theology and doctrine. I have both kinds of books on my shelves, histories of Christian mission and histories of the development of theology and doctrine in the church. And I would argue this morning that you can't long have one without the other. They may seem very different to us, but you can't long have a vibrant gospel mission unless at the same time the church is guarding and protecting and defending the integrity of the gospel itself, the message of the gospel. Some of the best and greatest theological work done for the church and some of the greatest expansions of mission in the church have been closely connected together. So, for example, there was a great recovery of the gospel in the 16th century and in the Reformation. And John Calvin wrote one of the greatest compendiums of Christian doctrine that was ever produced, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. But Calvin tells us that in one of his letters, he wrote this because there were so many young French preachers who were being burned at the stake because they were proclaiming the gospel. And Calvin said that he wrote the Institutes, the impulse for writing the Institutes was to clearly articulate this doctrine for which they were dying. He was trying to defend and protect the gospel. So theology and mission go hand in hand. And you can't lose one without soon losing the other. And I think that's the key to understanding the significance of Acts chapter 15, which is the passage we're going to look at this morning. We're about 4 weeks now into our second leg of this journey through Acts. Last fall, we looked at Acts 1 through 12 together. And now we're looking at Acts chapters 13 through 20. And this is Paul's playbook for mission. This is where we read about the great missionary journeys of Paul. We read about some of the first churches that were planted. We read about the extension of the gospel into Asia and into Europe. But it's interesting that Acts 15 seems like kind of an interruption in this story of the expansion of mission, the planting of churches. Acts 15 is a chapter that's all concerned with the protection and the defense of the gospel. In fact, it's interesting to me as I was looking at sermon series that have been preached on this. Lots of preachers just skip Acts 15. But we're not going to skip it this morning. I want us to look at it because I think it has some really important things to teach us. So we're going to begin by reading the passage together. And actually, it's a long passage. So I hope you'll open your Bibles and read along with me in your copy of God's Word. We're going to read Acts 15, the entire chapter, and then all the way down to chapter 16, verse 5. All right, so Acts 15, verse 1 through chapter 16, verse 5. So beginning in verse 1. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised, according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church,
and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues.' Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when the brothers were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement, and Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now Barnabas wanted to take with him John called Mark. But Paul thought best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there arose a sharp disagreement, so that they separated from each other. Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, having been commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman, who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. This is God's word. So as I mentioned, this seems like kind of an introduction in the flow of the exciting narrative in Acts 13 through 20. We see here Paul and his missionary band as they have been moving from city to city, seeing dramatic conversions, witnessing signs and wonders as the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to establish a beachhead for the kingdom of God in Asia Minor, and soon to be in Europe. But in Acts 15, you get what? You get a church fight.
I mean, that's what happens, right? There is a dissension, great dissension and debate, and that leads to a church council. This would have taken some time because of the slow pace of travel from Antioch all the way back to Jerusalem. But Paul evidently and the church in Antioch saw this as incredibly important. In fact, it's so important that the commentaries describe Acts 15 with words like this, the turning point in the book of Acts, or the centerpiece of the book of Acts. I. Howard Marshall says that it is the center of Acts, both structurally and theologically. This is really an important chapter, and it's important because it's right here that the early church, the apostles, the elders, the church of Jerusalem, that they come together for the defense of the gospel, safeguarding the message so that it will continue to go out and bear fruit. So it's an important chapter with important lessons for us, and I want us to break it down in this way. We're going to look at three things this morning: the threat of the gospel, the threat to the gospel, then secondly, the defense of the gospel, and then thirdly, the application of the gospel. All right, the threat, the defense, and then application. So first of all, the threat. And you see it in verses 1 and 2, where these men come from Judea and they're teaching this new message: unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 5 clarifies that the Pharisees, the sect of the Pharisees, were particularly saying this, and they weren't just saying there needed to be circumcision, there needed to be observance of the whole law of Moses. That's the threat. That's the threat that Paul, Barnabas, the Antioch church are concerned with. And this is really important because it really threatened to undermine everything that they were doing. This was a threat to the church. All right, so at issue here is the question, do Gentiles have to become Jews to be a part of the people of God? So it threatened the viability of the new Gentile churches, and it threatened the overall unity of the Jewish and Gentiles together in the larger Christian movement. It was a threat to the church. It was also a threat to the mission. I think that's why Paul would take so much time away from his mission to address this issue. He leaves the missionary work behind for a time because he knew that if they didn't have the gospel protected, if they didn't have this message, the integrity of this message, if it didn't hold intact, the whole thing would come tumbling down like a house of cards. And so Paul breaks away from the important work of evangelism and church planting to protect the gospel. And it's a threat to the gospel itself. So at issue here is not just do Gentiles have to be Jews to become Jews to become part of the people of God, the church. It's not just about the boundary markers of who's in and out of the church. It's how do you get in the first place? What do you have to do to be saved? That's the question. This is a gospel issue. It's a theological issue. John Stott summarizes nicely. They were telling Gentile converts that faith in Jesus was not enough, not sufficient for salvation. They must add to faith circumcision, and to circumcision, observance of the law. In other words, they must let Moses complete what Jesus had begun and let the law supplement the gospel. The issue was immense, Stott says. The way of salvation was at stake. The gospel was in dispute. The very foundations of the Christian faith were being undermined. So you see here, this was an ecclesiological issue about the church. It was a missiological issue about the mission. And it was a theological issue about the gospel. And I think that teaches us three things. So here's your three takeaway points, three application points as we're thinking here about the threat to the gospel. It shows us, first of all, that the unity of the church depends on the integrity of the gospel. The unity of the church depends on the integrity of the gospel. Too often, when people talk about the unity of the church, they do so with very little concern as to what we're unified by. And it's the gospel that gives us unity. It's this essential core, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what gives us unity. We're unified in truth. And without a common confession of faith, our unity is little more than superficial compromise. If we're really going to be unified as a people, we're going to find it in the gospel of Christ. And if we as a church are to be unified with the greater Christian movement, it's going to be when we find our unity in the essential core of the gospel itself. The second thing we learn is this, that the mission of the church depends on the message of the gospel. The message is what drives the mission. That's what the mission is. It's to take the gospel, to make it known, to preach the good news. And if we lose the message, we lose the mission. We can never pit, in other words, mission against theology. The theology serves and drives and propels the mission forward. If we lose the message, if we lose the doctrine, we lose the mission itself. And that means, thirdly, that theological work is gospel work. Theological work is gospel work. Doctrine is important, folks. Don't begrudge theology and theologians. Don't tune out in discussions of doctrine. Now, I know there's the danger of the ivory tower theologian, you know, the guys who are debating how many angels can dance on the head of a pin. I know, I'm not talking about that. But really, when we're talking about theology, when we're talking about doctrine, this is what we're talking about. We're just talking about, what does the Word of God say? What does it teach? What do we believe about God? What do we believe about Christ? What do we believe about salvation? What do we believe about heaven and hell and the kingdom of God? What do we believe about what's to come? What do we believe about sin? What do we believe about the human condition? What is our worldview? I mean, these are important questions. And if we lose this, then eventually we lose the church, we lose the mission, we lose the gospel itself. So let's care about theology. Let's care about doctrine. Let's tune in, even when we're in difficult passages such as this one, and learn, what does God's word have to teach us? All right, the threat to the gospel. And then secondly, we see the defense of the gospel. That's really what the bulk of this text is concerned with, the defense of the gospel. Paul and Barnabas journey from Antioch to Jerusalem. And when they get to Jerusalem, there's a council. And the text tells us there's lots of debate. Interestingly enough, Luke doesn't really record the debate for us. He just records what are probably summaries of the most important things that were stated by Peter, first of all, and then by Paul and Barnabas, and then by James. We can move through this fairly quickly, but let me just point out a couple of things about each one. First of all, in Peter's defense, you have it in verses 7 through 11, and Peter basically does two things. He, first of all, appeals to God's sovereign work. He looks back to what God had done through his own ministry. You remember that Peter was the one who, probably 10 years before, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10, God had come to Peter in a vision. He'd given him a vision of the sheet coming down from heaven with all the animals in it. And he told Peter, what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. And then right on the heels of that, there's an invitation to come to a Roman centurion's house. This was a God-fearing man. This was a man who had some kind of association with Judaism already. But nevertheless, he was a Gentile. And Peter goes and he preaches the gospel. And do you remember what happens? He believes, and the Holy Spirit comes in the same kind of power that the Spirit had come to the church in Acts chapter 2. And Peter appeals to this, to God's sovereign work through his own ministry, to show that God has brought in the Gentiles. God has accepted the Gentiles. And then the second thing Peter does is he affirms the gospel message of salvation by grace through faith alone. You can see that in verses 10 and 11. In essence, he says, listen, even you and I as Jewish people are not able to live under the yoke of the law. If we choose to use the law as a means of earning salvation, none of us would get it. None of us can live under the burden, the yoke of the law. No, we believe that we are saved in the same way. We're saved by faith in Jesus Christ. He affirms here the essential message of the gospel. Then we see very short, just one verse summary of Paul's defense. All right, so you see this in verse 12. Paul and Barnabas actually together. They recount the work of God in their missionary journeys, the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. Luke doesn't give us a lot of detail, presumably because he's given us the detail already in Acts chapters 13 and 14. They're just reporting what we've already studied and read together in those two chapters. So they're reporting on that. But while it's not in this passage, we also have the substance of Paul's response to this issue in one of his letters. And some of you will know what this letter is. It's the letter to the Galatians. And the entire letter to the Galatians is concerned with this very problem. The problem of those who are coming into the church saying that one must be circumcised to be saved, that justification comes through the observance of the law. Now, there's lots of scholarly debate as to when the letter was written. I think the best evidence points to the fact that Paul wrote that letter prior to this event in Acts 15. He probably wrote it when he was en route. to Jerusalem. There's lots of good reasons for that. I'll just refer you to the commentaries. But what I do want you to see is the substance of what Paul says in just one verse from Galatians chapter 2. This gives you Paul's basic perspective on this issue. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. It says, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ, and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Now, I think this is important to note. And one reason is just so we'll understand kind of the background to what's the background to this council, this conference. You may remember that just previous to this in Galatians chapter 2, Paul recounts how he had had to oppose Peter to the face. Because Peter was in Antioch, and when these Judaizers, when the people from Jerusalem who were talking about circumcision and such, when they weren't there, Peter was happy to sit down at the table and eat a meal with the Gentiles. But when the Jewish brethren showed up, Peter vacillated. And he wouldn't eat with them anymore. And Paul confronts him. Now, this probably this happened in Antioch. So this probably happened right around chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. All right, when there was much debate and dissension. That's probably when that confrontation happened. Paul confronted him, and he basically said, "Peter, you're not walking in line with the gospel. You're not keeping in step with the gospel." And so he confronted him. And what I think is so interesting is that in what we've just seen of what Peter says, it's pretty obvious that Peter repented. Right? Peter turned around. He acknowledged the truth of what Paul was saying, because there is substantial agreement between what Paul says in Galatians 2 and what Peter has just said in Acts 15. So you can see as a comparison of the two verses, they use slightly different language, but there's agreement in their theology. Both of them are saying that it's not through works of the law that we are saved or that we are justified. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are defending here the very integrity of the gospel, and they are in agreement together. So this is important for us to see, because it shows us, even in the pages of the New Testament, how the gospel at work brought about repentance in someone who had gone wrong and restored unity to the early church. All right, then the third thing we need to see here is James's defense in verses 13 through 21. And in James's defense, we see, first of all, there's agreement with Peter, with Peter's testimony. You see that in verse 13. Then he also gives an appeal to Scripture. He appeals to Scripture. That is, James takes the Old Testament Scriptures. James, by the way, this is the brother of Jesus and probably the primary leader of the Jerusalem church. And so James opens up the Old Testament Scriptures, and he appeals to the prophets and to the prophecy of Amos. Amos chapter 9, and he quotes that prophecy here in his defense, and he appeals to that, saying that now this is coming true as the Gentiles, as the nations, are being brought into the church. And then the third thing that James does is he calls for the Gentiles to abstain from idolatry and from immorality, to abstain from idolatry and sin. You see that in verses 19 through 21. Now, let me just insert a quick parenthesis here. Okay, these verses 19 through 21 are kind of difficult, and there's been lots of debate about what do these mean. He gives this list, kind of a strange list at first glance, of things that the Gentiles should not do. He says that they should abstain from pollution of idols, and from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. All right, so some people look at that list and they think, "Now, wait a minute, James. You look like you're talking out of two sides of your mouth. You just said they don't have to keep the law, but now you're giving certain laws that they've got to keep." And so some scholars say that this is James appealing to Leviticus. I think it's chapters 18 and 19, where you have in the Levitical law directions for how Gentiles were to live if they were within the people of Israel. I'm personally not persuaded of that. I don't think that quite works. This gets more complex because there's variants in the manuscript. So in the Western text, things strangled is left out. And it just says pollution of idols, sexual immorality, and blood. And so some interpreters take blood to be a reference to bloodshed or murder. And so they say, no, this is just basic Christian morality. I think the best answer comes from several scholars today, but Ben Witherington especially, and he persuasively argues that the key here is seeing what each of these four things have in common. The things polluted by idols, things strangled, blood, sexual immorality, what do they have in common? And he says the things they have in common is a social context. And that context were the pagan feast, the idolatrous pagan feast that were so much a part of Gentile culture. That's when blood would be eaten or would be drunk. That's where things strangled, right? Animals sacrificed, and if they were strangled, the blood wouldn't completely drain. And that's where there were food offered to idols that the Gentiles would eat, and oftentimes cultic prostitution was involved, so there's the reference to sexual immorality. I think that makes good sense, and in essence, what James is saying is that he's agreeing the Gentiles don't need to be under the burden of the Mosaic Law. They're not under the burden of the Mosaic Law. However, they do need to separate from idolatry. There needs to be a total severance from idolatrous practices in this idolatrous context of these pagan feasts. Close parentheses. So let me summarize here. This defense of the gospel from the apostles, from Peter, Paul, and James, teaches us three things. It teaches us that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It teaches this that it accords with the Old Testament scriptures. James appeals to Amos. And it calls us to turn from idols and serve the true and living God and to live lives of holiness. Paul affirms those things that James says, for example, in his letter to the Thessalonians. And I think that then suggests three application points for us. It shows us, first of all, that the gospel is a message of free grace. All right? We can't compromise on that. The gospel is a message of free grace. It is through faith in Christ alone, by grace alone, that we are saved. We've got to hold in the integrity of that message. But it also shows us that every story in Scripture whispers the name of Jesus. That's a subtitle, the great children's book, the Jesus Storybook Bible. Every story whispers his name. James's use of the Old Testament shows us that. He takes what may look like an obscure prophecy of Amos, but he connects it to Christ. And this shows us, brothers and sisters, how we need to read our Bibles. We need to learn how to read our Bibles in ways that connect the dots to Jesus, that connect to the gospel, that point us to the realities of what Christ has fulfilled in the New Testament. And then thirdly, this shows us that the gospel not only is a message of free grace, but the gospel also frees us from our idols and transforms our lives. So when we say that Christians are not under the law, what we mean by that is that Christians are no longer under the Mosaic covenant. We're not under the old covenant. We're new covenant believers. But what we do not mean is that that means grace gives you a get out of jail free card, or that grace just gives you a license to sin, to live sinful ways. No. Over and again, throughout the New Testament, Paul and all the other apostles agree that when the free grace of the gospel comes in and captures our lives, it reorders our lives. It frees us from our idolatries. We turn from idols to serve the living and true God. It calls us to lives of holiness. And you see that here in what James says to the churches. So the gospel here is defended. So we've seen the threat. We've seen the defense. Now, real quickly, last few minutes, let's look at the application of the gospel. And I included these three paragraphs following what happens at the Jerusalem Council because I think it gives us kind of an interesting window into the life of the church, even following this dispute. So the application of the gospel, and I want us to see it in three ways. Three ways that this decision of the council, how they protected the gospel, clarified the gospel, defined the gospel, and then sent this letter out to the churches. Three ways that we see that working in, kind of working out in scenarios following the council. So the first is for the strengthening of the church. The strengthening of the church. Three times in these next three paragraphs, Luke makes reference to the church being strengthened. I think we're behind on a slide. There we go. Application of the gospel to the strength of the church. So three times it makes reference to the church being strengthened through the ministries of Judas and Silas, 15 verse 32. Then through the ministry of Paul and Silas, verses 40 and 41. And then when we get into chapter 16 through the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy, at least. So what we see here is that as they communicate what the council decided, they're communicating the integrity of the gospel, what this council has decided together, they're conveying this theological decision. And as they do that, that builds the church. It encourages the church. It strengthens the church. You know what that shows us? That shows us that the gospel isn't just for unbelievers. The gospel's for believers. The gospel is not just something that we proclaim out in the world. Of course, we must do that. But the gospel is something that we continually need to feed on ourselves. You and I need to be reminded of first central important things. We need the gospel of God's free grace. We need to remember that we are justified by faith in Christ alone. And it's that doctrine of justification that nourishes our sanctification, that strengthens us, that unites us, that encourages us, that binds us together as the church. The gospel is for us. Secondly, we see the application of the gospel to relational conflict. To relational conflict. Now, this is something. This is maybe the most famous fight in the New Testament, the most famous quarrel in the New Testament. In chapter 15, verses 36 through 41, where Paul and Barnabas have a fallout. And it's kind of hard to know how to read this. Like, Luke doesn't give us much commentary. He just tells us what happened. And so the natural questions are, who was in the wrong? You know, was Paul wrong? Did not want to take Mark? Was Barnabas wrong? You know, is he not being careful enough? Were both sides right? Were both wrong? Yeah, I don't know the answer. And Luke doesn't really tell us the answer. But here's some things that I think we learned from it. We learned that even when there's gospel unity, there can still be personal disagreements in the church. There can still be personal conflict. We learned that sometimes Christians end up having to agree to disagree. I don't think it's ideal, but that's what happens here in this context. They go their separate ways. We also see that God, in His wisdom, in His goodness, in His overruling providence, uses even this for the progress of the gospel, for the advance of the mission, for the strengthening of the church. Because you know what? Now there's not just one team, there's two teams. Now Barnabas is a team. Barnabas and John Mark are off doing ministry, and Paul has a team. So they've just doubled their workforce, right? And here's what else we learn. In the rest of the New Testament, in the letters of Paul, we learn that there's eventually reconciliation. So this disagreement was temporary, and eventually there was reconciliation. Because in two texts, Paul references Mark. This is really beautiful. Colossians 4, verse 10. This is at the end of his letter to the Colossians. He says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. Isn't that great? There was a reconciliation. Paul came to see, yeah, Barnabas, Mark. Mark is a team player. Mark is with us. If Mark comes, welcome him. He gives special instructions to the church to welcome Mark. So there's been reconciliation. There's obvious affirmation here of both Barnabas and Mark in their ministries. And then in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11, this is the last letter that Paul wrote that we have. And he says, Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. That's just great. Here's gospel reconciliation. So we see that eventually they worked out the conflict. And brothers and sisters, if we're in Christ, and if we love the Lord, if we love the gospel, and if we're united around the gospel, we're going to have disagreements. We're going to have disagreements, right? Somebody ought to say amen to that. We're going to have disagreements. But listen, the gospel should, over time, help us work through our differences, work through our disagreements. We should not hold on to animosity and hostility towards one another. Even if there's a sharp disagreement, we should be looking for how God is going to bring reconciliation. And you see that implicit, at least, here in Paul and his relationship to Barnabas and Mark. Finally, one third way in which we apply the gospel. And that's to what we might call secondary issues. The secondary issues. Now, did you notice the irony in the first five verses of chapter 16? That after this huge debate over circumcision, this huge debate on the integrity of the gospel, in chapter 16, Paul meets Timothy. And what does Paul do? He has Timothy, who is a half-Jew. He has Timothy get circumcised. I mean, that's stunning. They just had a big debate about it, and now he has Timothy to get circumcised. And the reason, look at verse 3. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those places, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Paul, for the sake of ministry, for love for his Jewish brothers, in order that the gospel would go forward, for the sake of the mission, Paul has Timothy to be circumcised. Now, this is really instructive for us. I think so many Christians tend to be wishy-washy, we'll waffle, we'll compromise pretty quickly on things we should not compromise on. We'll give in on the kinds of doctrine that we should not give in on. And then we tend to fight over secondary issues. You know, most church splits are not over the doctrine of the Trinity, folks. They're over the color of paint on the walls or the kind of music that we play. They're over very secondary or even further down the rung than that kinds of issues. And here's what we see in Paul. Paul would not give on the integrity of the gospel. He wouldn't give on that. But once that was settled, Paul was very quick to defer to the scruples and the consciences of other people so that he could minister to them. He was very willing to do that. And there are issues that you and I are going to come up against that we're going to disagree on at times. You're going to disagree with one another. The ways that we relate to our culture. Secondary doctrines where there's not as much clarity in Scripture. And those are the kinds of things. It's easy to split. It's easy to sever friendships and ties. It's easy to say, you know, if they think that, I'm not sure I want to be a part of this church anymore. It's easy to dig in, right? Try to have your own way. And what Paul shows us is that we've got to learn the wisdom, the gospel kind of wisdom, of learning when to dig in and when to give in. We dig in when the essential core of the gospel is concerned. Some doctrines you never compromise on, but we give in on so many other things that are secondary in nature. We should be willing and ready to make concessions on secondary issues for the sake of others in order to have ministry, in order to have relationship, fellowship. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, Paul was strong in faith and he was soft in love. All right? John Newton said it like this. He said, Paul was a reed in non-essentials and an iron pillar in essentials. Right? That's good. Or the famous quote from, I think it comes from St. Augustine, that in the essentials, we should have unity. In the non-essentials, we should have liberty. And in all things, we should have charity. If we really are united in the gospel, that's the kind of ethos, that's the kind of culture we should be cultivating here as a gospel church. Willingness to give in on secondary things, but holding firm to the core doctrines of the faith. All right. So we're basically done, but let me just end this way. So in all of our talk about the gospel, threats to the gospel, defense of the gospel, application of the gospel, let's end like this. Have you received the gospel? Have you actually believed the gospel? The good news that God is restoring a broken world, and he's saving lost sinners bound for hell through the death, burial, and resurrection of his Son. Through the doing and dying of Jesus. Christ, whose obedience is made ours, whose righteousness is credited to us. So that by grace, through faith alone, we can be accepted by God. Have you responded to that message this morning? Have you believed in Jesus Christ? Are you trusting in him and him alone? Are you building your life on that foundation? Is that working its way out in very practical, personal ways in your relationships, in your self-image, the way you think about yourself? Are you so secure in the approval that you have in Jesus Christ that it's helping you to battle the sin of fear of man, seeking the approval of others? Have you found a significance in Jesus Christ that severs the pull of temptations to idolatry to find your significance in the fleeting pleasures of sin? Have you received the gospel itself? If not, I encourage you this morning, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sins. Turn from idols to serve the true and living God. Put your trust, your hope in him, in his grace. That's how we have a relationship with God. Ultimately, that's how we have a relationship with one another. That's where we get the impetus to take the gospel to the world. Let's bow together in prayer. God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for grace. Thank you that Christ was made sin for us so that we can become the righteousness of God in him. Thank you for the labor of apostles in the New Testament and then theologians and pastors and church councils and leaders throughout the centuries who have labored to protect the gospel. Give us a love for the truth. Sanctify our hearts in the truth. Unite us as a church in the truth. And let us be a people who speak the truth in love. May we be clothed in the gospel. And may that work itself out in our lives, in our relationships with one another, when we have disagreements with one another, when we're seeking unity as a local fellowship, when we're seeking to join hands with other fellowship, may we lovingly hold to the truth, find our unity there. May we know when to dig in, when to give in. Give us the wisdom. Give us the solidity that we need in the gospel so that we'll make those choices in the right way. And for anyone here this morning, Father, who does not know Christ in a saving way, would you grant right now the gifts of faith and repentance so that souls will turn from sin to Christ, trusting in him and him alone, and find the assurance of peace with a reconciled God. Now unite our hearts together as we continue to worship, as we sing of our Savior. May we do so with unified hearts, joyful hearts, hearts that are nourished and sustained by this saving good news we've talked about this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name for his sake. Amen.